If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. You're probably saying, Haggai who? It's not a book we look at very much. And in fact, you may be trying right now to figure out exactly where that is. So let me give you a hint. If you turn to the beginning of the New Testament and go back 10 or 15 pages, you'll run into it. It's doubly important that you find it because we're going to be in it for 2 weeks. So don't be lost for 2 weeks. It's only two pages long, so it's easy to miss. But don't miss that it's an important book. Why would we say that it's important when it's only 2 pages long? Only 2 chapters. It was written over 2,500 years ago and halfway around the world. And in fact, when we look at Haggai's career, we find that he only had a career of about 3 months. So how could a book like that, written halfway around the world 2,500 years ago, have anything to say to sophisticated 21st century people like us? Well, let me give you 3 answers to that question. The first one is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul tells us that, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." You see, when Paul wrote that, he was thinking of the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so as we turn to this passage, we look for encouragement because we're told that we will find it there. The second thing is, I think it's actually pretty significant that a book with only 2 chapters would have actually survived for 2,500 years in God's providence. Does everybody know what a meteorite is? A meteorite is a space rock that gets attracted into the Earth's gravitational pull and somehow manages to make it through the atmosphere and actually land on the Earth. You ever seen one of those? When you look at one, it definitely attracts more attention than your average rock, doesn't it? Just the very thought that something could have been way out there in outer space and traveled all the way here and made it through that kind of journey, it must be a pretty tough and durable rock. Well, Haggai is the literary equivalent of a meteorite from the 6th century B.C. As such, it ought to get our attention. The third reason is that this book addresses the human condition. The kinds of heart issues that Haggai addresses are the very heart issues that we deal with today. Well, just like in Haggai's day, we live in a culture that is very religious. Surveys say that probably over 90% of people in America believe in God. And even the ones who don't often think that's okay or that's a pretty good thing. In fact, I was talking with a professor friend of mine once who said he doesn't believe in God, but he said, "I think it's actually a good idea that people believe in God because it gives them a reason to act ethically." And he never really made it clear to me how it was that he didn't need to believe in God in order to act ethically. But even with all this belief, I think people tend to view God only as an addition to their lives, maybe a healthy improvement to their lives or something like that. It's the spiritual equivalent of a gym membership where you want to get your heart rate down and slim up your waistline or something like that, or give you somebody to pray to when you're in trouble, or maybe strengthen the spiritual side of your life. After 9/11, surveys showed that there was an increased interest in religion and prayer. But it wasn't too long after that that the interest in religion and prayer subsided back to pre-9/11 levels. Cultural observers have described religion in America as 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. And even when you look to self-described evangelical Christians, only about 2/3 of them claim to attend church on a weekly basis. It's as though we want to give lip service to God, but we have a hard time squeezing Him into our lives that are already filled with material comforts and endless distractions. It's interesting that the situation in Haggai's day was strikingly similar. As Kevin read in the Isaiah prophecy, the people of God had been warned over and over to turn from their sin. And in fact, the generation before Haggai had actually been judged with the very thing that Isaiah prophesied, that they would be exiled to another country because of their rebellion against the Lord. So now, as we come into the book of Haggai, God is graciously bringing them back into their land and allowing them to come back into the land, at least a remnant of the people. And they had begun to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra if you haven't before. Now, according to Ezra, what happened was they began to rebuild the temple. They had actually laid the foundation when some opposition arose. There was some political opposition. People didn't like the idea that the temple was being rebuilt. And they had stopped working on it. In fact, they had not worked on it for 16 years. It had just been lying there as nothing but a foundation. And that's the point at which Haggai's prophetic ministry took place. So let's read verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1 together. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, let me just stop right there and point out something to you. This is not just a book of philosophy here. This is a book that highlights real people, real problems, in a specific place and time in human history, and with a real God who acts in human history. This is not just abstract philosophy. These things happened. And this is God coming into and intervening in the lives of His people. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Now, what was going on here? To really understand why God was so offended by this, we need a little background about the temple. Now, when they came back to the land of Judah, they had started the sacrificial system over again. So that was actually going on during this time. But we need to understand that that the temple played a unique role in their relationship with God. And if you'd like, you can turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I'm going to read a section out of there to give us a little bit of background. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7 provide us some insight into this issue. This is where Solomon was dedicating the first temple, the one that was actually torn down that they were having to rebuild. Okay? And he stood up to pray and ask God's blessing on the temple. And he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And then he goes on to spell that out in great detail. And then in verse 40 he picks up and says, now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." So from this passage, we actually learn three important background truths about the temple. The first one is the most important, and that is that God can't possibly actually be contained by a building made with human hands. He's not going to fit in there. He actually made everything, so it's impossible that He would be contained by such a building. But, number two, God had chosen to set His name on that place. That means that His presence and His glory were especially made visible right there in the temple. And the third thing is that this was the place to which prayers were to be directed and forgiveness was to be obtained. That was a special place where God had ordained for those things to happen. Now we're in a position to see why this unrestored temple was so offensive to God. The temple was really more than just a convenient building for spiritual things to happen. It was more than just a place to offer sacrifices or to keep the priests out of the rain or to have a storehouse for the equipment, for the rituals and the sacrifices. It was the very place where God had promised to be with them and to show them His glory. That was a special place. And this unbuilt house indicated an unwanted resident. That was the significance of what was going on. The fact that they hadn't rebuilt the temple was an indication that in their heart of hearts, they didn't want God with them. They didn't want God's presence, or at least it wasn't the highest priority. Instead of choosing the glory and the presence of God, they had chosen to build paneled houses. Now, paneled houses is a descriptive term that indicates something more than just an ordinary house. They were enjoying a degree of luxury there, while the house of God stood in ruins. They hadn't even admitted to themselves what they were doing. They kept saying to themselves, "We're going to get around to it. We're going to build the house someday. It just wasn't convenient to begin today." Their relationship with God was moderately important to them. It just wasn't supremely important to them. According to verse 9, they were busy with other things. Can you relate to that? How many of us want God in our lives, but we don't want to have to rearrange anything in order to fit Him in? We fool ourselves into thinking that God can be just another interest, like family or work or sports or cooking or movies or photography or golf or hunting or softball. I have to throw that in for y'all. But our God is an exclusive, jealous kind of God. He refuses to be just one among many interests. God is uniquely holy and all-satisfying and majestic. And He would be denying His very nature, and He would be cheating His people if He allowed us to see Him and use Him in any other way. God is offended when we trade our gold for a heap of sawdust. And so God began a process of disciplining His people. Now let's remember that these people were not poor. Remember the paneled houses. They had enough means to build something beyond the basic necessities. But it seems that nothing they did really yielded what they expected it to yield. Nothing delivered on its promise. Everything seemed to be about half of what they thought it should be. Now maybe you haven't found holes in the bottom of your money bags or your pocket or something like that, but can't you identify with this? With possessions and experiences that come up short of what you expected out of them. A friend of mine who was a high school soccer coach for several years told me that for several years he had been coaching this same high school team, and year after year after year, they started off terrible. And after a few years, they got a little better, a little better, a little better. And finally, after several years, they achieved their ultimate goal, and they won the state championship. He told me that he went home that evening, and he was sitting there reflecting on it, and he said, "Is that all there really is to this experience? All that labor and yearning? And as good as it was, which I'm sure it was exciting, it still didn't measure up to his expectations." When God allowed the crops and the money to fall short here, it wasn't because he's mean. It was an act of mercy toward them. God was not going to allow them to numb themselves to his absence by surrounding themselves with an abundance of material possessions that satisfied them. God was trying to hold out to them something greater, something that would truly satisfy, something that was more delightful than harvests and drinks and clothing and money. He was holding out himself and his very presence as the only truly satisfying one for them. And to remove all doubt, he sent Haggai to explain it, so if they missed it in his providence, they would understand it from his word. To rebuke them for running after the wrong thing, and to hold out the promise of his presence as the only satisfying alternative. So now let's look at the people's response to the word of God through Haggai. And let's begin with verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." Now notice the first thing is that they heeded the words of Haggai as the word of God. These were not just Haggai's personal reflections on the spiritual state of the people at that time. They were the very words of God delivered through the personality of Haggai. You see, it's only God's word that can bring any lasting change to individuals or to human societies. God spoke the worlds into existence through his word. Jesus called a dead man out of a tomb by his mere speech. And here, he stirs apathetic people to true repentance and action by his word. Notice the second thing response here was that they responded with fear. This is not the sort of slavish fear that dreads judgment. Instead, it's the kind of fear in which the highest concern is not to offend the one you fear. It becomes your highest priority. It's the kind of fear that makes you more motivated to please the one you fear than to please anyone else. It makes you more concerned about what God thinks than about any other goal. And notice also that this fear led to obedience. True, heartfelt obedience. See, they weren't concerned so much anymore about their paneled houses or their half-full money bags or their busyness. Their focus was on doing what God had called them to do. And notice also that their obedience was immediate. If you look at the timing of when they began or when the word came to them, and then when they began, verse 15, you can see that it only took 23 days for them to actually get started building the temple. Now, that might sound like a delay, but keep in mind that this was a big building project. In fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, he was talking about his body, but they misunderstood him and they said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. How can you rebuild it in 3 days? Okay? Herod's temple that was standing at that time was an expansion of this temple that was eventually built. But you get the idea of the magnitude of the project. And anybody in the construction industry can tell you that you don't, and we could get an elaboration here, you don't just start off building a building the first day if it's going to be the kind of project that lasts for 46 years. So 23 days was an amazing time in which to plan and get this thing on the road. What a contrast that was to the 16 years that had gone by when they said, the time's just not right yet. The time's not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This represents a seriousness about obedience that ought to rebuke and inspire us. In fact, this is a great picture of what real repentance looks like. Wholehearted, immediate action. Real translating into action and not simply words. Are there areas in your life that are experiencing long-term neglect? Will you respond with this same kind of immediate, wholehearted obedience, with the same kind of energy and determination that they did? May God give us the grace to respond this way. Now notice also that this was not just an individual response, but it was a corporate response. All the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. How in the world could that happen with so many people? It can only happen because, as verse 14 tells us, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. See, when God moves, He can stir up individuals as well as whole groups of people to turn to Him in wholehearted, immediate, and visible obedience. There's no reason why God couldn't do that today. Turning whole complacent churches to Him with wholehearted, immediate, and visible obedience. Or even making a visible difference in an entire community like Auburn. When George Whitefield preached in colonial America, there were communities in which he preached that so many people turned to the Lord that pubs just went out of business. Because people just didn't fit their priorities anymore. They had higher priorities that they were pursuing than that. Let's pray boldly and believingly that God would do something like this in Auburn, Alabama. Now let's observe God's gracious assurance in response to their obedience. Now it's a really simple statement, but it's the best news you could ever hope to hear. In verse 13, he says, "I am with you, declares the Lord." Very short, but very powerful. That's better news than winning the lottery. That's better news than finding out that you just got a new job with a 100% pay increase. That's better news than finding out that your baby was born healthy. It's better news than asking someone to marry you and she says, "I do." Better news than all of that. The supreme ruler of the universe is with them to be gracious to them, to delight in them, and to be more to them than paneled houses or money bags ever could be. And they don't even have to wait for the temple to be completed to experience the presence of God among them. What an awesome and gracious God that we serve. Now I'd like to develop three applications of this passage for us to consider. The first one is just this. Do you find yourselves identifying with these people before they started rebuilding the temple? Have you been trying to fit God into your life as just one of many moderately important items? Are you beginning to see now that that's just not going to work? C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Either Christ is the supreme Lord of the universe and our all-satisfying Savior as He claimed to be, or He is a mere pretender and nothing but a distraction from our pursuit of paneled houses, food, drink, and money bags. Either you must fear Him and obey Him wholeheartedly and order your life around Him, or you must give up entirely any thought that He is present with you for gracious purposes. Don't try to fool yourself into thinking that Christ can be limited to one room of your life. Don't think that it's going to work for Him to be second or third or fourth priority on your priority list. Our glorious sovereign Lord demands to be at the center, or He will not be present at all. What is it in your life that's trying to crowd God out of the center? It could be something that's good in itself. Maybe family, even. Or work. Or influence in your community. Or influence on campus. It might be something neutral that's turning into an idol. Like popularity. Or entertainment. Movies. Or your Xbox. Or internet games. Or dare I say it, football. Or your comfort. Or it might be a sinful tendency that you're not turning away from, like drunkenness, or pornography, or sexual immorality, or stealing, or speaking unkindly to others. Whatever it is, you can't balance this with God. Either God will be graciously present in the center of your life, or He will be absent. There is no middle ground. Now, maybe you're not a Christian at all, but you've been thinking, I'd like to consider the claims of Christ at some point in my life. I want to urge you not to put that off, as though Christianity is moderately important. Now, you may ultimately conclude that Christianity is of no importance, but you don't know that yet. If it's potentially of supreme importance, then you should give it careful consideration now. Now, the next application that I want to go into requires a little bit more background in order to understand God's purposes with the temple. The temple was not simply a passing mode of God dealing with sin or a temporary house for God's glory. The book of Hebrews tells us that in some sense it was a model of the heavenly dwelling place of God. Hebrews 8:5 says that the temple and its contents are, quote, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is, the portable version of the temple, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. The spiritual function of the temple is to be the place where God dwells and shows His glory. The temple as a building has been destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD and it's never been rebuilt. God was through with that. But Christ is building His temple on earth now, in the gathered people of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, it's the people of God in the new covenant who now serve the role to which the temple building merely pointed in the old covenant. That is, to be the special place of God's presence and glory. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See all the pictures here of the temple? We are the temple. And so let me say it this way, and this is kind of a formal statement here, and I think I have it on the outline in some version or another. The church is the beginning, or to put it in fancy terms, inaugurated form of God's heavenly temple breaking into this present evil age. The church is the beginning or inaugurated form of God's heavenly temple breaking into this present evil age. Now, if you'd asked a Jew in Old Testament days, where can I find God? Where can I see His glory? Any good Jew would have said, go to the temple. He would have directed you to the temple. But now, if you want to know, where can I find God? Where can I see His glory? Then the answer that God Himself gives is in the church. In the body of Christ. Where's God's special presence? It's right here. Now, I don't mean the church in an abstract sense either. What I mean is the church visible in its visible manifestation as a local assembly with members and elders and deacons and sacraments and real life ministry one to another. There's no other place where God has promised to put His special glorious presence. Do you want to see that? You want to be a part of that? Then embrace the life of the church as the center of your own life. Now, I'm not talking about a building here either. If I were, we'd be in serious trouble, wouldn't we? This Best Western is not exactly the most glorious place. I mean, it's fine and we're thankful for it. But that's not the sense in which God inhabits us. I'm talking about being a part of the function of the church. It's testimony to the world. It's worship. It's fellowship. It's mutual pursuit of holiness. And it's sacrificial love for one another and for the world. The very center of God's activity on earth is in the church. It's not the individual, the Lone Ranger Christian who faces the world alone with his Bible and the Holy Spirit. It's not even the family, as great a blessing as that is. Are you missing God's presence in your life? Maybe it's because you failed to connect yourself to the people where God has said that he would put his presence. Maybe you're allowing busyness or comfort to distract you from full participation in the church where God has set his glory. Do you long to see God's glory shine out in this present evil age? Do you want to experience more of God's presence? Then give yourself to the building of God's temple. Are you willing to clear away the rubble and carry some timbers? Are you willing to do the messy work of getting involved in people's lives, of opening up your own life to the accountability of others and to serving other people? Do you want to see the boundaries of the temple expanded? If so, then you'll hold out the hope of the gospel to others around you. You'll invite others to come and see the glory of the temple as we gather for worship. And finally, I want you to see that the rebuilt temple points us to Christ. Rebuilding the temple is an acknowledgement that we've failed to glorify God as we should and to treasure Him as our highest possession. It's an acknowledgement that our sin calls for our spiritual death, eternal death, and that our only hope is found in the sacrifice of another. And Christ is that sacrifice. He is the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. He is the reason why the temple system has ended. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He has removed the veil, the separating curtain from the Holy of Holies, so that all God's people can enjoy fellowship with the living God. If you don't yet know Christ, I urge you to put your trust in Him as the acceptable sacrifice. And if you already know Him, then rejoice that you know that you have the presence of God promised to you. Now, after all this, you may think, well, that message about God's presence is good for those folks in the Bible, but God didn't send Haggai to me to explain my frustrations and dissatisfaction with my life pursuits. But He has. Just like that meteorite from outer space, He has preserved the message of Haggai for 2,500 years and put you in this place to hear Haggai's call this very day. Stop trying to find your satisfaction in paneled houses and material comforts and find them in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that too often our busyness and our material comforts have crowded out thoughts of You. And we've traded these lesser pleasures for the ultimate pleasure and the ultimate privilege of knowing You. Father, may we reflect on these things. May we, as God said in Haggai's day, consider our ways. And Father, if there are any here who don't yet know the sacrifice and have not yet come into the temple, Father, work in their hearts to draw them to our Savior, to see the glory of the temple, to see Your glorious presence, and the fact that that is of infinitely greater value than all the earthly pursuits that we could imagine. Father, glorify Yourself in Your temple, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.